Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Song of Solomon. And we go to chapter 4. Regardless of what your notes say, it's Act 3. There's not an encore of Act 2. But we do want to review Act 2. The Act only contains 6 verses. And it takes place at the gate of entry into Jerusalem. There are 5 speaking parts. First of all, by sentry, the Jerusalem guard. And then 4 verses, one by one, by those who are identified as bystanders. The situation is Solomon's chariot and retinue, including the Shulamite and the daughters of Jerusalem, arriving at a gate entering into the capital city. Their approach, arrival, and entry into the city are described by a sentry and 4 observers. Song of Solomon 3:6, the Jerusalem guard, as we've identified him, he is a sentry. And this is what he has to say as he observes the approaching caravan. What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant? He is identifying the approaching caravan, the entourage, the 60 mighty men who are the guards, let's say, the protectors, the secret service for Solomon. There are others as well. There are not just the mighty men. There are others that accompany him on his missions. And he's apparently been away to the north. And one of the things he accomplished while gone was the purchase of certain perfumes, a certain herbs that are necessary in the society of Israel. Now, you'll note that myrrh and frankincense are mentioned, and it is important to the ingredients of the incense that is burned in the holy place of the tabernacle and then later Solomon's temple. And so these things have to be purchased from afar, and they're indigenous to Arabia and other places, as are the scented powders. It also was customary to burn some of these ingredients along the way when a king was en route from one place to another. And you could smell the aroma of these burning herbs, and therefore you would know that someone of importance was arriving. In addition to that, you don't have paved roads, and so the chariot and the horses were kicking up a good deal of dust, so it was quite obvious someone was approaching the city. Then verse 7, bystander number 1, behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it of the mighty men of Israel. This is the secret service. We examine the mighty men of David. There are 37 mentioned in 2 Samuel 23. This is a testimony to the recognition of those who have served the nation in the military. And these men are mentioned by name forever in the eternal record, and some of the exploits of a few are actually given. In other words, it's much like a Medal of Honor citation that we have available in our country, and these people are being honored for their service in the defense of client nation Israel. These 60 mighty men are spinoff from David's corps, and therefore they have become Solomon's secret service. Verse 8, bystander number 2, all of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. It is this verse that indicates to us they are secret service. They guard the king against the terrors, and there would be many in this particular era, 10th century B.C., especially with the wealth that Solomon enjoyed. And also, he is a king, and therefore he has a big target on his back. Wielders of the sword indicate that they know how to use their weapon. They have displayed this in combat. They are experts at war. And we noted 2 Medal of Honor citations from 2 Samuel 23 to demonstrate this. They have their swords at ready, they're at their sides, and therefore they are prepared to protect Solomon. Bystander number 3 in verse 9. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. He made its post of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. A description of what would amount to a carriage, but men would carry it. And there were poles that supported it, and men would take it upon their shoulders, anywhere from 2 to 6. It's estimated it took 6 to carry Solomon around. And therefore, these men lift the carriage or the sedan and carry him from the gate to the palace. And this is a royal entourage. And it shows that a good deal of money was spent on this sedan. Timber from Lebanon is very expensive in the day in which we find this passage. The posts that supported the top of the sedan were silver. The back of the couch was gold. And the interior was netted out in purple fabric, a very expensive dye in that day. We noted that on Thursday. It was very difficult to get a purple dye. That was the most expensive that was available. And therefore, royalty preferred it because it showed that they had to pay a lot of money for it. It wasn't that the color was very pretty. They actually thought the color was ugly. But it was very expensive, and therefore, if they had purple, it showed that they had the cash to buy it. And therefore, the inside is lovingly fitted out by the couturiers of the palace, the daughters of Jerusalem, and therefore, that describes a very expensive car that he was riding around in, and it's quite likely that he had the Shulamite in there with him. He hoped to impress her with his wheels. And finally, the fourth bystander. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. Bathsheba has gotten the word that he has got yet another wife on his agenda, and she has gone to get a laurel crown. He wears it as he is paraded through the city from the gate to the palace. And the big assumption is that he will marry this woman from the north country. Now we move to Act 3 of Song of Solomon. And in this particular act, we're going to note chapter 4 and following. The scene is Solomon's palace in Jerusalem. We'll examine how all of this is constructed in our study today, but the concept of putting this in the context of an opera assists us in doing this. And we'll note that in due time this morning. The scene again is the palace in Jerusalem. We have a number of actors that appear on the stage for this particular act. The Shulamite woman, and for those of you who do get class notes and you have a color printer, I have made the effort, not only for you, but also those who note the notes on the internet, to give each person with a speaking part his color code. And the color code for the Shulamite woman is red. For King Solomon is blue. The daughters of Jerusalem are dark green. And we're going to have a jealous queen in this act. She is going to put on a show. And I have made her bright green for envy. I thought that was good. And then, of course, the shepherd lover, although he appears, his speaking parts would be in brown. He's a man of the outside. He works with a sheep out on a Sharon plain. So he's brown. But he doesn't have a speaking part. At least I haven't determined that he does yet. But he shows up. He is the hero, and he is going to execute an extraction of the Shulamite from the clutches of Solomon. So this will be a very exciting act. It's the longest one in the book. And this is where we find out quite a number of things about Solomon, the Shulamite, and the shepherd, as well as this jealous queen. So let's get cracking here. In this act, we will observe Solomon in stud muffin overdrive. We have noted so far 5 pickup lines, but he is going to come at the Shulamite. Now that he's got her in his palace, he will come at her with machine gun rapidity, and he will fire things you cannot believe at her. We have to remember it's the 10th century B.C. and the things that impressed ladies 3,000 plus years ago are not what would impress them today. You'll have to keep that in mind. The Bible must be heard in the time in which it was written. So there will be some biblical principles that we can extract from what Solomon has to say to the Shulamite, but they will be of a negative nature instead of positive. Drama is wonderful in order to expose negative concepts and negative people. See, we mentioned in the Eucharist that you're not to project mental attitude sins toward others. You have to tolerate and deal with them on a level and on a plane that does not engage you in mental attitude, verbal, or overt sins. You just have to accept them for who they are. Now, you may not like what they're doing, and what they're doing may be something that can be very roundly criticized. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with critique if it's honest and if it tells the truth. If a person's robbing a bank, there's nothing wrong with saying, "Fred's robbing the bank." That's not a sin. That's telling the truth. You don't judge him for it. That's the judge and the jury's job. But you would not trust him with your money. So you get the drift. And so there is a way to display the horrible machinations of the minds of men where these things can be analyzed in an arena where you can say, "That is a sorry guy." And it'd be okay because they're fictitious characters. Now, I would say to you that movies in our era of history are wonderful for this. I want to give you two examples. I would like to give you two movies that I think enable you to see the underbelly of the human condition and to be able to recognize it and talk about it and criticize people and tell them who you think they are without sinning, because they're fictitious characters. Drama enables us to do this. The first one is The Treasure of the Sierra Madre. If you've never seen the movie, you need to go get it. Or find it on the Western Channel at 7:27 on Charter. My favorite. All right. It's ranked number 30 on the American Film Institute's list of 100 all-time great American films. The Treasure of the Sierra Madre is a genuine masterpiece that was ironically a box office failure when released in 1948. At that time, audiences didn't accept Humphrey Bogart in a role that was intentionally unappealing. But time has proven this to be one of Bogart's very best performances. It's a grand adventure and a superior character study built around the timeless themes of greed and moral corruption. I liked it because Humphrey Bogart is just a guy trying to get by. He's not anything other than an ordinary fellow in the beginning. But then the lust for gold took over his entire soul. And it was just a money-making venture, but eventually greed and avarice and distrust and the imputation of sins to others where they did not exist. You can see the degradation of this man's mind come unraveled. As adapted by writer-director John Huston from a novel by eccentric author B. Traven, it became a definitive treatment of fate and futility in the obsessive pursuit of wealth. Bogart plays Fred C. Dobbs, a down-and-out wage worker in Mexico who stakes his meager earnings on a gold prospecting expedition to the Sierra Mountains. He's joined by a grizzled old prospector, Howard, played by Walter Huston, the director's father, and a young no-nonsense partner, Bob Curtin, played by Tim Holt. I was discussing this movie during one of the Bible conferences with Colonel Thieme one year. And he and Katie, that it was a phenomenal play on reversionism. And Tim Holt came up in the conversation. I've never ceased to be amazed how many people the Colonel knows. And Tim Holt was one of them. And he told the story about when he was at Fort Luke, I think, Luke Air Force Base, I think it is, out in Arizona. And it was a preparation for World War II where they were training pilots. And suddenly, one of the commanding officers asked him to come in for a meeting. And the meeting was that the colonel would take charge of a recruiting film to recruit people, a film that could be shown in the movie theaters, to recruit pilots. They were in desperate need of pilots in the early part of the war, and therefore they funneled these recruits down to Luke Field so that they could be trained, and the colonel was involved in that training process. And he told the commanding officer, he says, "I don't have any idea about movies. I may be from Beverly Hills, but I have no clue about how to make them." He says, "Well, you will learn." And so that suddenly became his assignment. So he leaves the man's office, and as he's leaving, he walks by a whole lineup of new recruits. And as he walks by, he says, "I happen to spy Tim Holt right there in the first rank." So he went over and told the sergeant, he says, "I need that guy there pulled out. And I need him for a special assignment." And so the guy said, "Okay, of course." The colonel tells the sergeant to do something, he does it. And so he pulls this raw recruit out and comes over to the colonel, and it's Tim Holt. And they do all the saluting process. He says, "Tim, I've got a job for you." And so it turns out that Tim Holt took over this project to develop this training film or this recruiting film for the colonel. And of course, with Tim Holt involved, everything came out just fine. So that's who played Bob Curtin, and he did a great job in this movie. Now, when they strike a rich vein of gold, the movie becomes an observant study of wretched human behavior. Bogart is fiercely intense as his character grows increasingly paranoid and violent. Walter Houston offers a compelling contrast as a weathered miner who's seen how gold can turn men into monsters. I hope you're reading Solomon into this. I don't do high math. In other words, I don't get too much past the thousands. But someone who does math told me that this gold that's mentioned in the passage we noted sort of gave a list of the things Solomon did annually. His 666 talents of annual gold income equals to somewhere in the neighborhood of $500 million a year. Now, I thought it might retire the national debt, but that's pocket change for us today. Now, from its lively opening scenes featuring young Robert Blake as a boy selling lottery tickets to its final devastating image of fateful irony, the treasure of the Sierra Madre tells an unforgettable story of tragedy and truth. With dialogue that has been etched into the cultural consciousness, for example, who can forget the Mexican bandit who snarls, "I don't have to show you no stinking badges." A well-earned Oscar for John and Walter Houston, this is an American classic that still packs punch, and I would recommend it to you. And finally and briefly, The Devil's Advocate. The Devil's Advocate the star is Al Pacino, and he takes his turn as the great Satan and clearly relishes his chance to raise hell. He's a New York lawyer. What else? By the name of John Milton. What else? Who recruits a hotshot young Florida attorney, Kanau Reeves, to his firm and seduces him with tempting offers of power, sex, and money. Reeves is wooden. What else? And therefore doesn't seem to have much of a soul to lose, but he is really just our excuse to meet the devil. Pacino's the main attraction, gleefully showing off his and the Antichrist chops at perpetuating menace and mayhem. Kanau Reeves looks to me like he's demon-possessed anyhow, but in the movie you find out that he simply cannot control his lust pattern. And his greed and avarice takes over at the end, and it is a phenomenal demonstration of demon influence, doctrines of demons, and the inability of the human soul to deal with the genius without the presence of the Word of God in his soul. So why did I tell you all of this? Act 3 is going to be a demonstration of how Solomon is a tragic figure. Although he believes that he is a phenomenally wonderful guy. And in all reality, he is. Tragic figures usually are phenomenal people. Very intelligent, very smart, very engaging, very attractive quite often. They have talents that absolutely stagger the imagination. There was hardly anything that Solomon was not good at. I mean, and on a world-class level as well. I mean, how many people can say, I've written 3 books in the Holy Scripture and I just tacked on a couple of Psalms for good measure? So there will be some biblical principles we can extract from this act, and we will find out that they're primarily negative ones with regard to Solomon, much like the Fred C. Dobbs character and Al Pacino's in The Devil's Advocate. Solomon is a terrible lover. He doesn't think so. He thinks he is the man, but he is a terrible lover, although he assumes himself quite the ladies' man. He has accumulated over 1,000 women in his harem, but no truly great lover can manage an entire division of women. A truly great lover can only manage one woman, and that's his right woman. There's no room for anyone else, and she will expend all of his energies if they have esprit de corps of soul and body. He will not have time, patience, or the strength for anyone else. 3. The only way Solomon could keep them under control was by a system of soft tyranny. Do what you're told, respond when I aggress, and otherwise keep out of my way. And nobody's going to argue with him. He's the king of Israel. And you know, he probably had this very winning way about him. He could tell them to leave the room and they would think he had complimented them. 4. Solomon is a very famous man. He is among the greatest kings of Israel. He is among the worst kings of Israel. He was cursed by the prophecy that his kingdom would be divided, which was fulfilled during the reign of his son Rehoboam. Solomon is not the kind of character that would be portrayed in a play such as this as Jesus Christ. And the commentators that do so fail to recognize, because of their own inability to understand, that someone of Solomon's greatness could fall to the level that he did. And thus they cannot bring themselves to think that he is the cad in this play. He is a cad, and he knows it eventually. And he had the courage, and he had the humility to admit to it and to write it down in so many of the Proverbs. You go through the Proverbs, who's he writing to? The Proverbs were written by Solomon. To whom? Many of them are geared toward his children, primarily the crown prince Rehoboam, who was also a cad. Then there's Ecclesiastes. This is simply a diary of all he did while in reversionism. And then Song of Solomon. Apparently he felt that of all of the things he did on his reversionistic downslide, that one of the most magnificent people he ran into along the way that stood firm with the Word of God was this Shulamite woman. And he characterized her in this opera as the person who was a protagonist against his antagonism. He was the antagonist. And he fired everything he could at her. He displayed all of his power and all of his wealth trying to recruit her into his harem, and she would hear none of it. And he respected that once he recovered, and he honored her with an entire book in Scripture, obviously under the endowment of the Holy Spirit. So he's very famous, but he was also the worst man that ever led Israel. No, there were some bad ones, but when you take into consideration the genius of Solomon, the fact he had a united monarchy, the fact that he had all these varied talents, and absolutely the greatest foreign policy you can imagine, the wealth that flowed into Israel was unimaginable in that day. So with all of the assets he had and all of the genius that he had, to do what he did made him, by comparison to the other dolts that came along in the line of David, he was the worst of all. Now, he is a great believer. We could go and do a review on David's exploits. David, many people can't get past the fact David did what he did. Raping Bathsheba. I mean, that lets you out in the Baptist arena right there. He couldn't possibly have been saved. Well, he was. And Christians have adultery and fornication and rape people every day. Faith alone in Christ alone gives you eternal life. God will deal with the discipline. You have to stay out of the way. You can forgive people for what they do, but you don't have to trust them. And therefore, Christians are out there without doctrine, and they're just as dangerous as the unbeliever without doctrine. So he was a great believer, was Solomon. He failed prosperity testing. And as a result, he lost personal glory at the expense of material glory. Nevertheless, six, he recovered from his mistakes, and that's the important thing. So did David. David had to go through installment discipline. He couldn't take all the discipline that was to go to David could not have been given to him in one lump sum. It would have killed him. But it's therefore, it came in installments, four big ones. And it culminated with the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. Same with Solomon. But he recovered from his mistakes and regained a relationship with the Lord so that under endowment of the Holy Spirit, he was able to write three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, plus two Psalms, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. I have no idea where 73 came from. Seven. But as we encounter him in Act 3, we find him at his smarmy best. The antagonist with his pickup lines versus the Shulamite with her problem-solving devices. She is absolutely magnificent. And he is the picture of a scumbag. Point eight. I want you to know I've counted them up. I've mentioned my commentaries. I decided to count them. There are 12 on Song of Solomon. Not one considers the shepherd to be the Shulamite's right man. One guy mentions briefly that there is a view of Song of Solomon where the shepherd is the, quote, lover. And that Solomon is the antagonist. And there may be a paragraph or so that recognizes this, but then he goes on with the usual. Not one then considers the shepherd to be the Shulamite's right man. Some have Solomon and the shepherd as the same person. This would mean the Shulamite is schizophrenic. On the one hand, she rejects the advances of Solomon, while on the other, she expresses her love for the shepherd. And so at the same time, she's hating and loving the same guy. She, therefore, is a wacko. The church is wacko. Nine. In addition to my 12 pretty much useless Song of Solomon commentaries, and my reason for having them and getting them was for the eisegogics, not for exegesis and interpretation, there is the Scofield Study Bible that I highly recommend for its footnotes. There is a major exception. Scofield is as confused on Song of Solomon as are the other 12 I've consulted. He also places Solomon in the role of the Shulamite's right man, and so you can ignore Scofield's treatment of the Song of Solomon. The footnotes are out of whack, and he goes to great pains to divide up the chapters to indicate when the bride is speaking and when the bridegroom is speaking and so on. All of that, just forget it. Don't even look at it. Instead, 11. We have already established that Solomon is the antagonist. Once he'd recovered from reversionism, he wrote his most famous song as a mea culpa for his period of sowing wild oats and his attempt to involve the innocent Shulamite in his antics. People change, Doc. You can sow your wild oats. You can be a person who is completely out of control. Youth does this to people. And you feel like there's no end to this. I'm going to live forever. But eventually wisdom takes control and brings to your attention that you're way out of line, that you have harmed many people, that you have damaged the souls of a few, and you have, in essence, been a person who has no integrity. But through the grace of God, you can get your sorry soul saved. And with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, you can grow in grace. You can learn about the righteous standards of God. You can recognize in doing so that your standards are way lower than that and need to be altered and changed. Submit to a renovation of your soul through consistent Bible study. And in this refurbishing process, grow in grace. And as you do, accumulate not only an increasing inventory of righteous thought, but also develop a esprit de corps with that collection of ideas. And when you do, you have been transformed as an individual to a person who was previously an unfit individual into a person of great honor and integrity. This is the mercy of God. It is the function of divine grace. It is the privilege we all have to do better. And therefore, when you come to Christ and when you get involved in His Word, you're involved in a transformation of the soul. And the end result of that is a person that has elevated himself from the pits of unbelieving degradation to the heights of spiritual sophistication. We all can do better, and the grace of God makes it possible. And therefore, we can each and every one be people of honor. And when we run into people like David, and we run into people like Solomon, and we see in Scripture so many accounts of their greatness, yet on the other hand, we see where they failed. But in the end, they all recover. We all are going to have periods in our life where the devil's world overwhelms us, where we're challenged by the temptations and we submit to them. But in the end, grace wins. We overcome it through faith alone in Christ alone, confession alone to God alone, and inculcation of divine truth, which elevates us away from the horrible periods in our life when we failed. David and Solomon are wonderful examples of this, but they had in their lives, they had the humility, once they recovered, to record in the Holy Writ all of the things they did while in reversionism. Now, a question would arise. Can any of us go back into our lives and identify those periods that we would like to forget and hope no one else knows about, and sit down and write it all, leaving nothing out for publication? That's what these men did. And rather than criticizing them for their downtimes, they should be exploited and aggrandized for their courage and humility to write it down. Not only for the day and time in which they lived, but in the Word of God forever. How would you like for your failures to be recorded forever for anybody to see for all eternity? That's humility. Solomon was a genius in so many ways, and in his wisdom chose the medium of music to relate his experiences with the Shulamite. I have used opera as a teaching aid, but this is, of course, an anachronism. Opera was not introduced until the late 16th century, when it was begun as a form of entertainment in the courts of Italian aristocracy. So, real opera did not really occur until the 1500s. And it emerged out of madrigals and then became more sophisticated later on. The French took it over. And so you can imagine what happened there. But nevertheless, opera is an anachronism to place it in the 10th century B.C. But I will demonstrate in the second session, this is a good place to stop, because in the second session, I want to introduce it with a discussion of how the opera, and especially grand opera, becomes a good format in which to approach the Song of Solomon. And there are certain aspects to the grand opera that enable us to divide the book up into its various acts, and we'll see how that all plays out. So we'll pick up at this point at about 10 till the hour.